called to be saints, would you please turn with me to our passage this morning from Psalm 4 as we continue in the morning service to work our way through the Psalter. We come now to Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is considered by many to be an evening psalm. And by that, I think if you listen to it, you can recognize that this is a psalm that many traditions have encouraged the people of God to pray in the evening. You'll note how it ends. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. And what Psalm 4 teaches us, really, or at least confronts us with the question of how do I have a peaceful sleep at the end of the day? And what it teaches us is the importance of remembering, of returning, of restraining, and lastly, of rejoicing. Before I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, would you please join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would prepare us to accept your Word. We ask for your Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words, to illumine our understanding, to awaken within us a desire to follow you because of your love for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 4. Listen to the word of the Lord. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, like Psalm 3, Psalm 4 is associated with a particular time of the day. In verse 8, because of its reference to lying down and sleeping, or in verse 4, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Psalm 4 is commonly understood to be an evening psalm. And so I want you to notice at the very beginning of the Psalter how we find a rhythm of prayer, a rhythm of morning and evening. Psalm 3, I suggested, was a morning prayer. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. And what we'll look at next week is Psalm 5, which has also been understood as a psalm that God's people would say on a regular basis in the morning. And so you have all three of these together, 3, 4, and 5, that begin the Psalter, that really give God's people a rhythm of prayer, of the morning and the evening entering into the presence, of bringing our petitions to bring our thanksgiving before the throne of grace. One of the ways that these are different, however, is that whereas Psalms 3 and 5 are active, Psalm 4 is more passive. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that Psalms 3 and 5, as morning prayers, really emphasize on asking God for help in how you approach the day. For example, Psalm 5, note that the psalmist asks God to lead me in your righteousness. The man wakes up, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. As I go into this day, lead me according to your word that I would do what is right. Psalm 5, however, or Psalm 4, what we're looking at this morning, is more of a passive psalm. And by that I mean, here's the psalmist at the end of the day, lying down, trying to get sleep, trying to find rest, not being prepared for the battle, but rather asking for rest from the battle. Calling out on his bed, answer me, O God, in your righteousness. And then in verse 2, exclaiming that these are the foes that are coming against me. Here's a man who at the end of the day cries out in distress. And I do think it's significant that it's an evening psalm in which we find the psalmist crying out because of the dangers that he faces. I mean, nighttime is notoriously a time when, under the protection of darkness, that humans and beasts, prey, were on the loose. My guess is that most likely you lock your door at night because you recognize the dangers that most often come at nighttime. Well, it would have been worse in this time of the Old Testament. Nighttime, under the veil of darkness, all of the foes could come around you. So here he is at the end of the day, proclaiming that these foes are surrounding me, and there are many. And I wonder for us as we hear this psalm, how it is that the psalmist can begin like this, asking, answer me when I call, the foes are surrounding me, and then ending by saying, I will both lie down and sleep. How is it that he goes from an unrestful spirit to one at the end who rests, especially at nighttime? And I think that's why this psalm can really connect with God's people. How many of you at nighttime, and perhaps when you finally lay down, all the thoughts come up against the ways in which you have done wrong? I shouldn't have said that. We can lock our doors, but you can't lock out Satan from working. And neither can you lock out our sinful flesh from even bringing up what we have done. Or, and I think this is the context of the psalm, you have been sinned against. And at nighttime, when you're done, how easily can bitterness creep in your heart? You were wronged. And you can't wait to get up and avenge yourself. So how is it, neither response is right and good, how is it that we rest and sleep? How is it that we can, as the psalmist says, both lie down and sleep? And what we have and what this psalm is about are four things. And as a good pastor, I made sure of alliteration. They all begin with the letter R. Remember, return, restrain, and lastly, rejoice. How is it that we find rest? How is it that we get our heart to rest at the end of the day? Number one, we remember. We remember God's righteous, wonderful works. Verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. David begins this evening prayer by calling out to God. God is his righteousness. And that's an important point. David appeals to the righteous character of God. That God is alone the one who will make right all of the wrongs that have been done. That God is the one who upholds justice. He is righteous, and God does righteous works. And so David, when he begins this psalm, remembers God's righteous works. Verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, there's his appeal. You have given me relief when I was in distress. He's appealing to what God has previously done. It's past tense. He's remembering how God had been faithful to him through various circumstances. Now, what David is referring to, we don't know exactly. It could be the many times God faithfully delivered him from the hand of Saul, perhaps. But we don't really know. And I don't think we need to know. Instead, we find other examples of biblical figures who also recall and encourage, exhort others to remember how God had been faithful in the past. Jacob, when he blesses his son Joseph in Genesis chapter 48, reminds Joseph that God had fed him all of his life until that day. Deuteronomy. God's people are about to enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. Moses speaks to God's people and says this, "Take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen." What have they seen? I mean, why is it necessary that God's people remember? Well, you go back to the story of the Old Testament, right after God had rescued his people from Egypt, chapters 14 and 16, what are they doing? They're complaining. They're complaining they don't have enough food. They're complaining that they don't have enough water. And yet God had provided for them, demonstrated in their exodus from Egypt. Is the same God who had provided for you there, is he now going to abandon you? Moses has to remind his people, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Every time we gather for worship, God is so merciful and kind to us by giving us a visible reminder of how he has delivered us. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lest you forget what your eyes have seen. The Lord appeals to our weakness by giving us a visible reminder of the ways in which he has been faithful to us. And as Paul says, how he has delivered us through the death of Christ. That in the death of his son, when we celebrate, we remember that our sins are forgiven through his shed blood. That his blood brings us into fellowship with God. That his blood makes peace with God. That his blood gives power over the devil. Every time we celebrate, our eyes see the proclamation and the providence in the death of his son. David, and I want to take this even more personal because David does. O God of my righteousness. David possesses this, my righteousness. Not as if my righteousness on my own, but God, you are my righteousness. And I think we find here in verses 1 and 2 the first thing that God's people are to do in order to have a restful sleep, that you personally remember God's faithfulness to you. as you can't sleep, as your mind is going through all of these things that have happened during the day, that you lay there and you remember how he has been faithful to you. You look back at all of his faithfulness, all of his righteous works for you, maybe in that day, maybe over the years, maybe your entire lifespan. What are those gifts? Hasn't God shown himself to be faithful? Yes. David remembers God's faithful works. That's the first thing. Second thing, you return to the Lord. If the first thing we are to do is, like the psalmist says, to give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, to recount all of your wonderful deeds, in verse 2 and 3, we are also shown the importance of returning to the Lord. David names the source of his distress, O men, or men of rank. And using that phrase, it brings us back to Psalms 1 and 2. The blessed man was opposed by the way of the wicked, by the counsel of the wicked, by the way of sinners, by those who sit in the seats of scoffers. They're the same ones now in Psalm 4 that David now says, they turn my honor into shame. And their words are vanity. They're empty. There's no power to them. They're untruth. But even though David is being slandered, he doesn't think about how he will right those wrongs. He's not laying in his bed thinking, all right, I can't wait up. Can't wait till I get up tomorrow, because then tomorrow, this is what I'm going to say to that person. This is how I'm going to make right the way in which they did wrong to me. Instead, notice what David says. Speaking of those same men, how long are you going to continue going in this way of futility? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? The way in which you're attacking me, it can't undo what God has proclaimed. It cannot undo all of God's promises. And then he says, why? You need to know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord looks after his own. And it is because of that he will hear when I call. Verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now he ends in verse 3, he will hear when I call to him, because the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord looks over his own. The key here is that David returns to the Lord to set things right. You think about all those wrongs that have been done against you. How easily can you stew in how you'll get him back? And David instead shows us another way. A way that turns away from those foes and turns to the Lord who knows his own. And you think about it. As you and I can stew because of the wrongs that have been done against us, Is it any different than the wrongs that have been done against God himself? Has God not been slandered? Does not the fool say in his heart, there is no God? Even the prophet Malachi, the priests of God, the ones who should have known, regarded God with contempt. Paul lamented that the Galatian church turned away from him. And wasn't our Lord Jesus himself lied against by Peter? Wasn't he falsely accused by the Pharisees? And yet, how did he respond, especially on the cross? Into your hands, I commit my spirit. So if you're sitting there thinking, I have been wronged against, and God cannot possibly know, friend, come on. Reread your Bible. And look again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The Apostle Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Turned away from the foes and turned to God. God knows his own. God looks over his own. God will right the wrong. He sets apart the godly for himself. And isn't this similar to what the Apostle Paul says? That for those who love God, all things work together for good. As we remember the ways in which God has been faithful to us, David secondly shows us the importance of returning to him. God will right the wrongs. God will work all things together for good. We remember. We return. Third, we restrain a sinful response. Verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry is actually a command in the Hebrew. That is your command. Be angry. But it's qualified, isn't it? But do not sin. What does that mean? How do you hold these two together? Can you actually hold anger and not sinning together? And the answer is yes, you can. Because anger is the proper response to evil. When there is injustice, we ought to be angry. And the reason we ought to be angry is that God himself is a God who, upon seeing unrighteousness, is anger. Wrath, anger, is a proper response to injustice. So there is such a thing as being right or being good and angry, as a righteous anger. However, be angry and do not sin. That proper response of anger must be accompanied with a sinless response. Why? Let me give you two reasons. Because a restrained response to injustice keeps you from transgressions yourself. Anyone can be angry. That's easy. But to be angry at the right person and at the right moment and in the right way and for the right purpose, that's not easy. So David vows to put away from himself this passion, this anger, this sinful anger that can endure. Restraining from a sinful response keeps us, as the Proverbs say, from making things worse. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Instead, his response is, be silent. Now, don't misunderstand what David is saying. Don't think that David's response here, be silent, means that we should never speak out against any of the injustice that we face. It's not what he's saying. Be silent does not mean that God's people can therefore be inactive. No. Remember when this is written. It's the end of the night. This isn't during the daytime when he prays, lead me in your righteousness. This is at the end of the night. At the end of the night when all these things swarm upon him and he simply wants a restful sleep, he instructs himself to silence. Consider these proverbs. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 14, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Let me give you another example. One from the letter of James. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. In the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every beast can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Isn't it tempting at the end of the night when things have been done wrong against you, you start slandering the other? David is not saying there's no such thing as anger. He's not saying don't call those things wrong. No, they're wrong. But in his wisdom, he's reminding us, you have to be careful. And sometimes the best course of action is simply silence. A restrained response keeps us from our own transgression. Number two, a restrained response gives no opportunity to the devil. When you hear, be angry and do not sin, some of you might immediately go to Paul's letter in Ephesus, right? Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is writing to an entire church. And one of the things that Paul counsels them on is Psalm 4. In verse 25 of Ephesians 4, Paul counsels, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul is writing to a church community, and this church community apparently, he is warning them against this anger that becomes aroused or nursed or settled amongst each other. And so he tells them, quoting from Psalm 4, be angry, do not sin. He gives a reason. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And, verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, you're angry. You've been sinned against. You've been wronged against. You lie down in your bed and you start thinking about all the ways in which you have been wronged against. Quite frankly, it's foolish to think that if I go to sleep tomorrow morning, it will be better. All sleep does is it allows it to simmer. And while you might be sleeping, don't think that the devil is also sleeping. Give no opportunity to the devil. Because as it remains in you, he will continue to work in your heart to bring up a spirit of bitterness or vindictiveness so that you become one who desires to put others down. You're one who desires to put that other person in their place. And Paul is very stern. If you don't address it before the sun goes down, the devil will work. Martin Lloyd-Jones once warned the church, if you become bitter, you are denying the whole foundation of the gospel. Namely, that God forgives us in spite of us being what we are. That is a harsh word, but a reminder of how quickly that anger that stays in your heart can become bitterness, and from it can give birth to sin. Restrain your sinful response. Lastly, rejoice. As you remember God's past blessings, as you return to Him that God knows His own and God provides for His own, as you restrain your sinful response, in verses 6 and 7, David shows us, lastly, to rejoice. There are many who say, who will show us some good? David follows it up. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. David uses a phrase, the light of your face, that's found in number 6 with Aaron's blessing upon God's people. It's the benediction at every morning service. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. In Scripture, the light of God's face was a wonderful blessing for God's people. Notice, however, that this blessing, this matter of rejoicing, is not of circumstance, but rather of the heart. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. Those who are saying, who will show us some good, even those foes perhaps in verse 2, and who are in circumstances having their grain and their wine abound, David says, you have put more joy in my heart. Your light more than the circumstances that happen to me. Well, what is that blessing? What is that light? As John tells us in chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. What is the light that God has put in your heart? It is the light of Jesus Christ, His Son. And David is able to lie down and sleep because of the light of the gospel that he now applies to his own life. Do you rejoice in the light of Christ? At the end of the day, when all those things have been said against you and there's been slander or wrongs have been done against you, are you finding your rest in Christ? Do you rejoice that you belong in body and soul and life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice that He has paid for all your sins with His precious blood? Do you rejoice that He sets you free from the power of the devil? Do you rejoice that He watches over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven? Do you rejoice that all things must work together for your salvation? Do you rejoice that Christ assures you by His Holy Spirit and makes you wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for Him? Do you rejoice as the light of Christ rests upon you, that the day will come as you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that you are being transformed from one glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. Rejoice in the gospel. I want to conclude with these two thoughts. First, I want to conclude to those who are currently troubled. Whatever reason, I pray that this psalm would be like balm for your soul. For you who are currently troubled and have trouble finding rest at night, that you would remember that the Lord does not break a bruised reed. Remember His past works. Return to Him. Restrain from a sinful response and rejoice in the light of Christ. There you will find rest for your souls. I also briefly wish to speak to those who are not troubled in the present. I ask that you would take this psalm and you would hide it in your heart. The time to learn these things is now, before those troubles come. Tim Keller once said this, "As a working pastor for nearly four decades, I have often sat beside people who were going through terrible troubles and silently wished they had taken the time to learn more about their faith before the tidal wave of trouble had engulfed them." And I think he's right. For those who are not troubled at the present, make the most of this time before that tidal wave of troubles engulfs you. Take time to remember God's provision. Take time to return to Him, to restrain your tongue, and then to rejoice in what is already yours in Jesus Christ. You build those habits now. And God's word will be a refuge to your soul in those times of trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word, by your Holy Spirit, would take root in our hearts, would build us up in Christ, would strengthen our faith, that we would overflow with thankfulness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.